on. Again, thank you for that reading. What a blessing having a baptism this morning. I'll remind you at the end of service, we will close with the Lord's Supper. And let's see, Jason, you're back there in the back. Are you my guy? Jason will fetch the children when it is time, when it is time. Not a happy passage today, as Mark alluded earlier in his prayer time. Our sermon is about worship and about wrath. Today is about worshiping during the wrath. We see God's wrath on display in this text. But before we do that, let's remember the happy thing. Revelation isn't doom and gloom for the sake of doom and gloom. It's accomplishing something. So let's remember, let's draw our mind to the city. And so this week, we look at the end of the book again, Revelation 21, 27. It says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Our claim in the book of Revelation is that all this stuff is going on, all these unimaginable things are going on because Jesus is getting his people ready. He is bringing us to his city, to the place he's preparing for us. And what do we notice about this city? How much uncleanliness do they allow? How much sin do they allow in the city? Can you lie on Tuesdays? Can you cheat on your diet on Wednesdays? No, this is a perfectly holy, pure place forever. Nothing unclean, nothing detestable. Right now, how many of you are pure enough to get to heaven? No, you've got the blood of Jesus, yes, but like what you did today, you already messed up. Some of us cheated on our diet this morning. And then you can come to potluck. Can you imagine it? Jesus will have millions, maybe billions of people, and forever, not a single lie, not a single lust, not a single hatred. And so today is about how we're getting to this city, and it involves God's wrath. And a way to help us think about this is our opening question: why did Artemis II get hot? Why did Artemis II get hot? Did any of y'all watch this thing? They went up to the moon. They came back. When was it? It was April 10th, so only a few weeks ago. Their most recent mission around the moon. They had four astronauts go there. One of them was Canadian. Didn't know that until I started writing the sermon. Good for the Canadians. They took 10 days to fly up to the moon and back. As a historic, it was on the television. My family watched part of it on YouTube, and we watched the most exciting part. What was the most exciting part? Not where they were going around the moon and the blackness of space. The most exciting part is always when they come back. And here's what I didn't know until this time. You know, I wasn't here for any moon stuff the last time we were going up there. Is they had, what was it, 6 minutes of blackout as they're re-entering Earth's atmosphere. Why? Why? And what I came to find out is it got so hot, 5,000 degrees on the way in. How fast is it traveling as it begins to enter Earth's atmosphere? 25,000 miles an hour. 25,000 miles an hour. From here to Alaska is only 5,000 miles. So you can go like to Alaska, what is that, 5 times in 1 hour at that speed. Really fast. So it's 5,000 miles an hour. So the simple answer is, why did Artemis II get hot? It was going really, really, really fast. Right? Right? Do you teenagers understand? Do y'all think that 25,000 miles an hour is fast? Yeah, you can't ride that speed on your bike. The bearings would burn up. But do you know what happened? The capsule splashes down in the ocean. Do you know what speed it is moving in the water right there? I'll make sure I say this right. It's there in the water, bobbing up and down, if you remember watching it. Do you know what speed it's moving? 66,000 miles an hour. Did you know that? You just thought it was sitting there in the water. Do you know what speed you are moving at right now? 66,000 miles an hour. The Artemis II capsule wasn't actually slowing down as it enters Earth's atmosphere. It was speeding up. it was catching up to the rest of us. Now, obviously, you know what I'm talking about here. It's the speed which with the earth rotates around the sun. So the simple answer is yes, it was going fast, but in physics they have a saying. It's not the speed that kills you. It's the velocity, the change in speed and direction. Am I right, Bill? It's not just speed. You can be going real fast and not know at all. You guys fly on a plane, you don't feel anything. It's when you change direction and speed that there is buildup of friction and all the things that are associated with it. So we don't need to get too much into the physics. But Artemis II was having this intense reaction, this burning up, because it was changing its speed and direction relative to Earth. And now it's going the peaceful, steady, slow rate of 66,000 miles an hour, just like the rest of you around the sun. And so it's with these ideas of change in direction, change in velocity, change in speed that we come to today's text. What is John teaching in Revelation 16 today? For John, repentance is key to worship during the wrath. Repentance is key to worship during the wrath. Today, John helps us learn what it takes as we see God's wrath coming to actually engage in worship. But I want us to see also, and this is in your sermon notes, if you have that worship guide, that this is actually a repeated pattern in John's gospel. This is one of our 6-7 chapters. Do y'all remember that from back in February? There's 6 of something, and then there's a pause, and there's a 7th. We're in the middle of that pattern. So today, we're not done talking about wrath. We've got these 6 bowls here today, and then next week, we'll have a pause. Hint, we'll talk about frogs. I'm very excited. And then we'll have the 7th bowl of God's wrath. But up first, we're going to look at the bowls and what they're poured out on and what it teaches us about God's wrath. So our first 4 bowls, we can summarize them in 8 and 9. Look at these. I think they're on the screen. You can follow along in your sermon notes. It says, the 4th angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. We see our key word today, repentance. But what are these bowls on? I call these the 4 bowls on creation. These are on things that we can see and touch and smell. Bowl number 1 is on the earth, and it causes sores. Bowl number 2 is on the sea, and it turns to blood. Bowl number 3 is on the rivers and turning them to blood. And our last one, which we read about, is about the sun, and it scorches people. And we'd expect after all this, did the nations say, oh God, we've been so wrong, we turn to you, we're sorry, forgive us. Well, what does it say? They don't repent. In fact, they curse God. What do these words mean? Curse means to blaspheme or insult. They are insulting God. Repent, we'll talk more about the bigger Christian meaning, but basically it means a change of mind or even change of direction, to change what angle you're going at. And we read this and we're like, how foolish, how stubborn. You know, God, he is pulling out that you guys should repent. But be honest, have you ever had a hard and stubborn heart? You may think you're not stubborn at all today, but do you remember being a teenager? Mom and dad ground you for sneaking out. What is all that your rebellious, sinful heart can think about? They were wrong for punishing me. I am going to sneak out tonight. We don't repent. Or to use an example from my life, I do jail ministry. What do all those guys pray for? God, get me out of here. I don't want to be in jail. I don't want to do this again. But sadly, what so often happens? They come back for the same reason. See, fear of punishment, threat of punishment, should lead us to repentance. But deep down, we are stubborn. We are rebellious. But How does heaven feel about this lack of repentance on humanity's part? We actually get their thoughts on it in verses 5 and 6. How does heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, feel about these bowls? It says in 5 and 6, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.'" You see what's happening? The angels, heaven, is praising God because God is pouring out his wrath. See, there's something that we forget. Humanity isn't the only race in the story of the Bible. The holy, immortal angels are watching us, and they say, finally, they're getting what they deserve. We forget about this. According to the Bible, which race of creatures is responsible for killing the Son of God? Is it ants? Is it bacteria? Was it a virus? It's humans like us. And so these angels, what they're saying and all this stuff about the saints and the prophets is, we have to understand, since Cain and Abel, murdering God's people is in our blood. Humanity is like a dog that keeps biting. Humanity is like a bull that keeps goring people. We deserve what is coming to us. Humanity deserves to be put down. But are we just dumb beasts? We can't control ourselves? No, that's actually what the next bowl is about, the fifth bowl. Look at verse 10 and 11. Are we just dumb beasts that can't help ourselves? No. 10 and 11. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." The fifth bowl, is it poured out on trees or rivers or rocks? No, it's poured out on a throne, an object of allegiance, an object of loyalty. This helps us understand, we're not just dogs that keep biting. Some people say, I can't help myself. I'm not in control of myself. No, that is not the extent of our rebellion against God. It's part of it. We are beastly at times, but we sin with our intelligence. We sin with our loyalty. We're not only a dangerous race, we are a disloyal race. If you give any group of humans long enough time, are they going to become more devoted to God or less devoted to God? Unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, they are becoming less devoted every time. They will invent an idol. They will invent some false religion. They will oppose the living God. Humanity, since Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, has set up kingdoms and thrones opposed to God. Is this still true today? Are there any nations in the world that are opposed to the God of the Bible, where they make it illegal, immoral to worship the God of the Bible? Yes, yes. God's fifth bowl exposes the blackness of our rebellion against God. And what is our response? We see the throne having the wrath of God poured out. God is exposing, hey, this allegiance is awful, it is wicked. How does humanity respond? Do they say, we're sorry, we should have been loyal to you, God, please forgive us? Again, they curse, they don't repent. That we double down on our rebellion, we double down on our black allegiance. Have you ever told someone, just admit that you were wrong? How'd that go? It almost never works. That's what's going on with these bowls. The first five bowls leave humanity sunburnt and in the dark. And then what happens with the sixth bowl? Let's read verse 12. A little bit of change in tone. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The sixth bowl is on the great river. And we're like, we already did the rivers. Well, this is a very dense verse. Again, see your sermon notes on the handout. But the Euphrates River is the historic boundary of the promised land, the land that God was preparing for his people. And the rivers drying up in the Bible point to God delivering his people, that he dries up the Red Sea, he dries up the Jordan River. And the kings of the east would remind John's readers of the terrible destruction that Israel experienced from eastern empires. There's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. But we might wonder, like just from verse 12, is this a bad thing? We don't know. We'd have to keep reading. So I don't want to give too much away, but let's look at verse 16. It says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Again, I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves. We're going here next week. We'll be back. But I'll make this clear. This is not worship language. This is not a delegation of kings that are saying, oh, you know what, God, you're right. No, you can keep reading. Chapter 17 and especially 19 will make it clear. These kings are up to no good. They are here to oppose God. What they're essentially there for is they're coming to liberate humanity from God. God's wrath is so awful. God's judgment is so awful. We will send our best and our brightest to do away with God. So do you see what is happening in verse 12? Go back to verse 12. God is drying up this river, is making it easier for them to rebel. And we might wonder, God, this is a terrible move. Why would you do this? Why would you make it easier for people to rebel instead of harder? Well, Paul has already given voice to this idea in Romans 1, 24 and 25. Romans 1, 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you go read Romans 1, the phrase that Paul uses over and over is God gave them up. God gave them up. There's a truth of Scripture and history. God has a pattern of letting sinners have their sin. There's a few times God might strike somebody with lightning, and maybe God's intervened in your life. But does God do that often? God, I really want to sin. I'd love to sin today. God says, okay, good luck. In fact, this is still true. God today is allowing humanity to become more proficient at sinning. You may look at the past and say there were sinners than us. No, we're just more effective. Okay, take lust. Lust used to drive men into putting effort into having affairs. They say, I want to pursue my lust, I want to give into that. They had to put in effort, get on the phone, make arrangements, schedule things. Now men just fulfill lust online. They don't even have to change their schedule. What about vengeance and jealousy? It used to drive men into acts of wrath. They used to actually schedule duels to defeat and fight each other. There was bitterness, there was rivalry. Now how do we tear each other down and give in to our vengeance? We just type some words into Twitter, just send it off. God has allowed us to put all our favorite sins right at our fingertips. So God, in Revelation 16, dries up the river that would prevent us from rebellion. And what does humanity do in Revelation 16? We march headstrong and boldly into the wrath of God, because our hearts are hard. We are unrepentant. God, I don't want to change my direction, God. I don't want to turn towards you. God, I am right and you are wrong. Do you remember what John is teaching us? For John, repentance is the key to worship during the wrath. John's obvious meaning in this past chapter is don't be like the bad guys. Don't be like rebellious humanity. Don't curse God's wrath. Don't double down on your sin and rebellion. So what is the key? John mentions it in verse 9 and 11. He says, they did not repent. It's sort of like our Artemis II capsule. What if that thing just kept on, you know, going through full speed, no change in direction or velocity? It's going to hit the ocean and boom, all those guys inside are vaporized. They're just going to be a smear in the ocean. And likewise us, without repentance, we will burn up on the wrath of God. Just stick around in Revelation. This army of rebels, they lose dramatically. So if you want to be one of the worshipers in Revelation 16, you must repent. Repentance does not mean that you stop sinning right now, but it means that you want Jesus to do away with all your sin. Jesus, there's no sinners in your city. I want you to get me there. I want you to change me. I want you to kill my sin. Again, back to Artemis 2. It means you are committed to having your direction and your speed matching God, just like Artemis 2 matched Earth. Repentance is saying, God, I was wrong for being a rebel, and I need you to make me right. I want to have my allegiance to you, Jesus, not to my sin. I want to go to your pure city, so I need you to make me pure. Please, God, turn me from my sin and turn me toward you. For John, repentance is the key to worshiping during the wrath. Let's apply this lesson today. First, Christian, you wandered in here today. You gathered to worship with us. That's great. A lot of Christians don't gather to worship. I commend you. Way to go. But I want to ask you an important question, Christian. Why do you worship? Hope you asked that before you came here, but I'm asking you now. Of course, you probably have more than one answer. Jesus loves me. Jesus blessed me today. Maybe you came here because there was a baptism. Awesome, wonderful. Or maybe you came here for more negative answers. I feel spiritually empty. I'm looking for hope. I think Revelation 16 would remind us of something we need to add to the list and probably put close to the top. We worship because of the wrath of God. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why do you worship, Christian? Why, Christian, did you gather with us today to declare Jesus' worthiness? We have to add this category. Jesus deserves worship because I deserve wrath. Jesus deserves worship because I deserve wrath. Some of you wonder why you aren't really spiritually alive and you feel dead in your worship and your prayers and your devotions. Like, I just don't feel anything, Jesus. Everything's so dry. I would remind you today of the wrath of God. Remind yourself of what you deserve and remind yourself of what you're getting instead. How many of us come to church with these thoughts? Jesus, I don't know how I feel about you, but if you can impress me, then I'll try to worship better. No, what needs to fill our mind is, Jesus, you have saved me from the wrath of God. I must worship you. Even if you had the worst week ever, he has saved you from the worst thing possible. The wrath of God should be one of the top, if not the top, reason for our worship. We've been saved from what we deserve. How would we sing? How would we praise on Sunday morning instead of saying, did I have a good week? Did I have a bad week? did Jesus impress me? Instead, if we came through these doors saying, Jesus, I was a rebel against you. I hated your authority. I was a sinner. And you looked at me and died for my sins. Would that change the way you worship instead of just gazing at your schedule and how you feel about your finances? I think it would. Jesus, you saved me from the wrath of God. Jesus could do nothing good for the rest of your life. You teenagers could get rejected from your college. You could lose your job. Your marriage could be hard. But if Jesus has saved you from the wrath of God, you have something to worship for. It can't be taken away. So today, will we worship Jesus boldly? Now, church member, member of First Baptist Yoakum, we read our covenant earlier. If you're here and you're just a guest, I encourage you, find out what church membership means. It means you are committed to this local congregation, serving our body, engaging us in discipleship. But member of First Baptist Yoakum, I want to remind you of something. What's our vision 2026? Appealing to those in darkness, imitating Christ. That means we're supposed to be an appealing people. We have desires for people, goals and aspirations. We don't just want them to know who we are. We want them to accomplish something. So our question for you, church member, is what do you want for everyone? For everyone you meet. And you heard me talk a lot today about repentance. And let's be honest, that is an ugly word in today's culture. Our culture says, don't ask people to repent. Don't ask people to change. They can't change. How many people say online, I can't change who I am. I can't change. Churches should be more accepting. That's what our culture just sort of says about church. But I remind you, member of First Baptist Yoakum, our desire should be that everyone repents. Revelation 16 is clear. The only escape from God's wrath is repentance. Jesus says it this way in Luke 24. Listen to Jesus, Luke 24, 46. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So hear me clearly, church member. Our appeal is not just Jesus loves you. Our appeal isn't just Jesus can fix your marriage. Our appeal is the wrath of God is coming. Repent and turn to Jesus today. We go remind people, not repenting is awful. And if someone asks you, they say, well, why should I repent? I don't think God has wrath. God just accepts and loves people. Well, then go back to our sermon last week. If the God you worship doesn't have wrath and justice, he's not the God of the Bible. So I ask again, church member, what do you want for everyone? We desire that instead of rebelling against God, that they would repent, that they would have a change in allegiance. So now let's make our appeal to the non-Christian. What do you think we're going to say? Repent. Don't curse. If you're a non-Christian today, if you just wandered in here and you heard us singing all these songs and reading these terrible stories, thank you for sticking around. Sort of an intense Sunday. You've heard us recount the horrors of God's wrath. Maybe you have seen for the first time how rebellious you are against God. Maybe you've seen how stubborn you've been against God. I would beg you today, though, repent, don't curse. Maybe you're here today and you realize, I am suffering under the effects of my sin. You lost your job to an addiction. You're fighting with your spouse over your lust. Your dog doesn't like you because you spend too much time at work. You're a slave to work, whatever. You will be tempted from these negative experiences to say, God, I hate you for all this pain and suffering. My life isn't going the way I want it, and it's your fault, God. But I beg you today, don't let these small tastes of wrath, because it gets way worse, make you curse God. Instead, I beg you, repent, turn towards God, give up fighting against God. Don't say God was wrong. Say I was wrong. Peter says it this way in Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Who is Peter talking to? He is talking to a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem that had just got done rejecting and crucifying Jesus. Now he's begging them. Do you see the repentance he's asking for? You guys helped kill this guy, and now I want you to repent and turn to him, to put your trust in him. So non-Christian today, I beg you today, repent. Stop fighting God. Like Artemis 2, you don't have to burn up against God's wrath. You can change velocity, change direction, change speed. You can repent today. You can turn and come to Jesus today. Tell Jesus, I'm tired of fighting against you. I'm tired of rebelling against you. I don't want to come at you at the wrong angle. I want to be saved by you. I want to be changed by you. And the beautiful thing in the Bible is over and over, Jesus takes former rebels and brings them to his city. He changes their eternal direction. He takes enemies and makes them part of his choir of worshipers. He saves people from the wrath to come. Why? Repentance is key to worshiping during the wrath. Amen? And now we're going to have a time to respond to God's word. I'll ask Jason, go ahead and fetch the kiddos. Let me tell you what's going to happen here. We're going to have the deacons up here. You guys can go ahead and start coming up, deacons. And we're going to observe something called the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of what Jesus does for us. And so as they're coming up and the kids are getting ready, a few instructions for you guys. This is a meal that is a reflection on what Jesus has done for us. So first we ask, if you're going to take this meal, we ask that you be a baptized believer. Parents, if your kids are here, they haven't been baptized, it's not a snack for them. You can talk to them about what Jesus did. But even if you're here and you are a Christian, the Bible commends having a moment, a time to examine your hearts. Because, yeah, we do have that initial repentance where we say, Jesus, I need to come to you. You need to turn me around. But there are times in our life where we become hard. And I remind people, this is a meal of mercy. So if there's anything you need to confess to Jesus, this is a great time to do it. I'm going to give you all a few moments of silence. And especially if you have unmercy in your heart, you're like, there's someone, maybe someone in this room, you're like, I hate them. Well, don't partake of this meal until you've given that over to Jesus. Jesus, I need to forgive them. I need to forgive myself. So I'm going to give you all a few moments. This is your time to confess to Jesus. And then we'll get ready to observe together. So this is your time. Confess to Jesus before we take the meal together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you never changed your heart toward us. All the times that we rebelled and pushed and were stubborn, you kept coming. You knew that the only thing that could save sinners like us is sacrifice. And so we're about to hold in our hand, Jesus, a reminder of your body that was broken for us. We confess we haven't always thought about you. We've forgotten about the wrath of God that you've saved us from. I ask that you use this time to remind us about how sweet this sacrifice is because of how powerful the wrath was. We love you, Jesus.